You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I ask for your strength this morning to preach your word. May we hear not just what you had to say to your disciples 2,000 years ago, but what you have to say to us as your disciples this morning. May we hear this as your word, and may we go forth and do what we have heard. I pray this for myself and for everyone here. In Christ's name, amen. When I was 21, I knew very little about diamonds. I had never spent much time thinking about them, and I had certainly never purchased one. But by the time I turned 22, shortly after I turned 22, my entire outlook on diamonds had changed. Because by that point, Ashley and I had been writing for several months. I knew I had found the girl that I wanted to marry, and I knew I needed a diamond to put on her finger. And suddenly, I was spending a lot of time thinking about diamonds. With the day that I planned to propose fast approaching, my dad and I went down to the Diamond District in New York City. And once I'd explained what I was looking for and what my budget was, the jeweler brought out a little bag that was filled with diamonds and spread them out on the counter. One by one, I picked the diamonds up with the tweezers and I held them up to the light and I looked at them through each individual facet of each diamond in the jeweler's magnifying glass, and I was looking for the perfect one. As I'd learned from my reading about diamonds, I've been researching this, no surprise if you know me, that I read before I went to the store, much of the beauty of a diamond comes from the way that it's cut. A diamond in the rough, no matter how large or precious it may be, has very little sparkle. It can be hard to identify as a diamond at all. A diamond with a single facet, even if you took a diamond in the rough and you just made one magnificent cut across the front of it, it still would be rather boring to look at. In order for the diamond's hidden glory to be revealed, it needs to be thoroughly cut by a master jeweler, someone who knows what they're doing. In order, if it is to catch the light, as only a diamond can, it needs a number of individual facets, and it needs those facets to work together. Matthew 13 is the third of the 5 blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. It's literally central to the message of the book as a whole. In this chapter, Jesus is revealing to his disciples and revealing to us truths that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. As we've already seen, the fundamental theme of this revelation, what this chapter is all about, is the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens. For thousands of years, this mystery of the kingdom had remained like a diamond in the rough. Though it was already present in the law and the prophets, these truths about the coming kingdom of God, they were there, they were in the law, they were in the prophets. But it was like an uncut diamond whose glory could not be seen. And you could read over and over and over again, and you would never see the glory that was there because the jeweler hadn't come yet to cut that glory and reveal it to us. And each of Jesus's parables in this chapter about this mystery of the kingdom of the heavens, they're like the cuts of a master jeweler. And it's like he's taking this uncut diamond of the kingdom and cut by cut by cut, he's revealing the glory that had been there all along. He's showing us secrets that had been hidden from before the foundation of the world. And if we truly want to understand the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens, then we can't be satisfied with only looking through one of these facets saying, this is my favorite angle, I'm just going to look through this one. We actually need to look at this one, and then look at this one, and then look at this one, and then hold the whole thing up and hold all of them together, because that's how we see the glory of the diamond. That's how these parables work. As so often in Matthew's gospel, the chapter as a whole is divided into three sections. Matthew loves to organize things into threes. That's what he goes for. And these three sections contain seven parables in total. So the first section, which we already covered, it's been a few weeks since we've been in our series in Matthew's gospel, but we already spent some time in the first section, and that's found in verses 1 to 23. And so in this first section, you've got the parable of the sower. Then you have Jesus' explanation of what parables are about, why he's speaking of parables in the center. Then you have the explanation of the parable of the sower. So you've got this one long parable and its explanation. That forms the first section. Now we come to the second section. That's found in verses 24 through 43. And in the second section, there are three parables. At the beginning of the section, we have a long parable about the wheat and the weeds. And at the end of the section, we have the explanation of that parable. And in the center, we have a pair of closely linked parables about mustard seed and leaven. That's what our text is going to be this morning. And because I want to hold the wheat and the weeds, the explanation and the parable together, then in our next sermon, we're going to tackle that. Of course, next week will be Welcome Sunday. As we'll see, though, these two parables do not take up a lot of space, they let in a lot of light. And though the images that they use are very surprising, the point that they make is incredibly profound. And so if we want to see the glory of the kingdom, we need to examine this facet of the diamond also. It doesn't stand alone. We need the truths in the other parables, but we need the truth in this parable. So let's dig in. First, in verses 31 through 32, we have the parable of a man, that's significant, a man who's sowing a mustard seed in the field. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air, literally the birds of the heaven, come and lodge in the branches thereof. In Jewish culture, a mustard seed was proverbial for smallness. For example, when Jesus himself wants to speak of the smallest possible amount of faith, he says, faith as a grain of mustard seed. This is a proverbial saying for something that's very small. Yet though the mustard seed starts out exceedingly small, it quickly grows quite large. In good soil, the black mustard plant that Jesus' hearers were familiar with can grow as tall as 10 feet, much taller than the other plants found in a typical Jewish garden. And while we'll come back to this in a moment, it's important that we don't miss the strange picture of the birds of the heaven dwelling in the branches of a mustard plant. Far from being a throwaway line, this is actually central to the meaning of this strange little parable. Because this isn't the first time that we read of the birds of the heaven or the fowls of the air resting or nesting in or under the branches of a tree. This is a very common image in the Old Testament prophets and in other Jewish literature from the time of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, trees are used as a picture of the mighty empires of the world. So Nebuchadnezzar is pictured as this mighty tree that reaches up to the heavens. This is a picture that's also used in there's several other prophecies, but I don't want to get sidetracked with that. The birds of the heaven that dwell in the branches of these trees picture the rest of the nations of the earth and the way that they depend on these mighty empires. So you have the picture. You have a mighty empire that's reaching up. It's this giant tree, and then all the other little nations are resting in the shade of that empire. We find this picture in Daniel 4, which Pastor John read earlier. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonian Empire, he's the mighty tree, and he was so mighty that the birds of the heaven, the other nations, are resting in the shadow of his branches. The same image is found in Ezekiel 17 and 31 and elsewhere. In other words, if we're to understand Jesus' point in this parable, we have to see that he's deliberately painting a very strange picture. He's deliberately painting a very strange picture. Because Jesus knows very well that birds don't normally nest in mustard plants. As we've already seen, and we'll see over and over again, Jesus' parables are deeply saturated in the Old Testament, and the connections to the Old Testament are very often where the point lies. Jesus is not grabbing images at random. Facet by facet, he is systematically unveiling the hidden glory of the uncut diamond found already in the Old Testament. The whole point of the seven parables in Matthew 13 is to teach us how to read the promises of the Old Testament. By mentioning the birds in the branches, he's intentionally reminding his disciples of the mighty trees in which birds do typically build their nest. And he wants them, and wants us, to feel the tension between the spindly-looking mustard plant, which, though it is indeed larger than the other plants in a garden, is still a far cry from the cedar trees of this world. He's telling them that even when the kingdom flourishes, which it will, it's not going to look quite like they expected. We'll come back to this in a moment, but we need now to consider the equally strange parable of the leaven, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In our first parable, Jesus spoke of a man planting a mustard seed in his field. In our second parable, he directs our attention to a woman adding leaven to her dough in the house. If the mustard plant is an unusual image for the kingdom of the heavens, then leaven is a downright perplexing one. The Passover, for example, was only to be eaten with unleavened bread. For 7 days, in fact, before the Passover, there was to be no leaven at all in the houses of the children of Israel. They were to clean all the leaven out. Leaven was never offered by fire on the altar. It was a picture, typically, of what needed to be gotten rid of for God's people to be pure and holy. That's how leaven was typically used as an image. And yet, here Jesus is, explicitly comparing the kingdom of the heavens to leaven. What's he doing? Why is he using such strange images and saying the kingdom of the heavens, the mighty empire that will rule the world, is like a mustard plant? The kingdom of the heavens that purifies all of creation. Let me tell you what it's like. It's like leaven. We're going to come back to this in just a moment, but there's a detail about the flour here that we must not miss. The specific word translated as measure is a unit of measurement known in Hebrew as a seah. And in the New Testament, this unit of measurement is only used in this parable. And if you calculate how much it comes out to, 3 seahs of flour is roughly equivalent to 50 pounds of flour. How many of you who bake have ever used 50 pounds of flour in one baking operation? That is a lot of dough. We're talking about an absolutely enormous amount of dough. And yet, regardless of the size of the loaf, as the leaven does its work, it transforms the whole mass. And though we won't take the time to dive into the details, it's probably not an accident that this isn't the only place we read of 3 seahs of flour. This is the exact same unit of measurement and amount that we find in Genesis 18, when Abraham welcomes the heavenly messengers. And Jesus, in his other parables, also alludes to Genesis 18, so there's probably a connection there, but we won't take any more time on that this morning. Like the 2 treasure parables in the final section of the chapter, so both the second and the third sections have a pair of parables that work together. So like the two treasure parables in the final section of the chapter, we'll get to that in a few weeks, these two parables are intentionally linked together in various ways, and they're intended to be read together. One takes place in the man's domain out in the field sowing seed, and one takes place in the woman's domain in the house running a large-scale baking operation. So we've got a man in the field and a woman baking, and those two images are complementary to one another. Both of these are stories of astonishing transformations. The tiny seed becomes a large plant. A little bit of leaven transforms a huge lump of dough. And both of them, this is the other connection, both of them use images for the kingdom that are surprising, even shocking. So you might say, by this point, all of this detail is very interesting. Or perhaps it's not interesting. All of this detail is very tedious. But you still haven't told us what all this means. So we've talked about this detail of the text and that detail of the text, but what does the text actually mean? You've given us, it'd be like you come to the diamond store and the diamond person is giving you the dimensions of each facet and you're like, well, I actually came because I wanted to see through the diamond, not because I wanted to know about the diamond. So then, what is the point that Jesus is using this strange pair of parables to actually make? What is he saying about the kingdom? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Jesus is using these parables to draw our attention to three aspects of the kingdom of the heavens. There's three things. And we're first going to look at these from more of a theological angle, and then we're going to examine them from a practical angle, how these truths ought to be shaping our lives. We have the offensive beginning of the kingdom, the hidden growth of the kingdom, and the dramatic impact of the kingdom. The offensive beginning of the kingdom, the hidden growth of the kingdom, and the dramatic impact of the kingdom. These are the three truths that we need to see. First, we see the offensive beginning of the kingdom. We need to remember the context of Jesus' ministry. We need to remember the conflict that we find in the chapters that lead up to Matthew 13. You see, the religious leaders expected that the kingdom of the heavens would start with righteous people like them. The religious leaders thought of themselves as the pure and the undefiled ones, and they thought when the Messiah came, he would surely put holy people like them in charge. But Jesus had other ideas, didn't he? He had not come to call the righteous. He had come to call sinners to repentance. And to the shock and the great offense of the religious leaders, he brought the good news of the kingdom to the prostitutes and the tax collectors, to the scum of the earth, to the leaven of God's people, to the very ones that the Pharisees thought that Israel needed to be purified from. That's where the kingdom started. In fact, in Matthew 21, Jesus explicitly told the proud religious leaders that the sinners they despised so much would enter the kingdom ahead of them. And that's exactly the point about the kingdom that Jesus is making in these parables. The kingdom doesn't start where or how we, with our carnal minds, would expect. We expect a stately cedar tree and pure unleavened bread. Jesus starts with mustard seed and leaven. Jesus delights in using the despised of this world to overturn the proud and mighty. That's how his kingdom works. The beginnings of his kingdom aren't only very small, they are also very strange, and they are strange in a way that offends our proud sensibilities. So we see the offensive beginning of the kingdom. Second, we see the hidden growth of the kingdom. In order for the mustard plant to flourish, the seed has to go into the ground and die. In order for the leaven to transform the loaf, it has to be hidden away in the dough. The kingdom does not come all at once with fire and fury. The kingdom grows gradually, and much of that growth is hidden from human inspection. So we have the hidden growth of the kingdom. And third, we see the dramatic impact of the kingdom. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders despised the day of small things. They turned up their noses at Jesus' disciples. They were appalled by the people that he started with. They couldn't be bothered with the mustard seed and the leaven of the kingdom. It was all too embarrassing. And in our day, The kingdom of the heavens hasn't finished growing yet. There are still birds that aren't nesting in the mustard plant. There are still corners of the loaf that the leaven of the kingdom has yet to reach. And yet already, we can see that the seed and the leaven that the religious leaders despised has had a dramatic impact, a transformative impact on our world. When we obsess over the current state of our own country, we can become very discouraged. America is not in a good way spiritually right now. But we need to remember that America is not the whole loaf. America is nothing more than a rebellious little bird that is insisting on wandering away from the mustard plant. As we'll see in our next sermon in this series, the weeds in the wheat field are not finally taken away until the day of judgment. Even when the work of the leaven has been completed, we still desperately need the return of the king. The facets of this diamond don't stand alone. They work together, and we can't take just one and treat it as though it is the whole picture. But at the same time, we must not ignore what Jesus is saying in our text this morning. We need this facet as well as the others. This is not an either-or. It is a both-and. And the truth that Jesus is emphasizing in this pair of parables is that the kingdom of the heavens has had, is having, and will continue to have a dramatic impact on the world as a whole. Remember the parable of the sower? The stone defeats the statue by the sowing of the word of God. And sometimes we need to lift up our eyes from the difficulties we face in our own little corner of the world and see what's going on in the world as a whole. Because right now, in our day, despite all the difficulties and opposition that we face, the good seed of the kingdom is being sown in more places and among more peoples than ever before in human history. The good word of the kingdom is being read right now, even this morning, in more languages than could ever have been imagined even just a few generations ago. The proud Pharisees have disappeared. The power of Rome has turned to dust, but the kingdom of the heavens is still going strong, and it isn't finished yet. The mustard plant may not look like much, but it has already outlasted and out-influenced the proudest of the cedars of its day. Already more than 1,500 years ago now, Jerome gave beautiful expression to this fundamental principle of the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel, he says, is the least of all the teachings. At first glance, there seems to be no real truth in this teaching that proclaims a dead Christ and the scandal of the cross. Compare this teaching with the systems of the philosophers, with their books, with the splendor of their eloquence, with their fine style, and you'll see how much smaller the seed of the sower of the gospel is than all the other seeds. But these others, when they have grown, show no vigor, no life, no vitality. Flabby and faded, the whole batch grows into potted plants and into growths that are quickly withered and die. But this preaching, which seems so small in the beginning, when it has been sown either in the believing soul or in the whole world, does not blossom into a potted plant, but grows up into a tree so that the birds of the heaven can come and dwell in its branches. We began by working through the details of the text. We continued by considering the point of the text, and Jesus is using these twin parables to highlight the offensive beginning, the hidden growth, and the dramatic impact of the kingdom of the heavens. But we must not stop here, because Jesus didn't give these parables simply to satisfy our curiosity about the kingdom. He gave us these parables because he has called us to live as citizens of the kingdom. Jesus isn't only revealing what God is up to in the world, though he's doing that. He's also showing us what we're called to do in the world, how we're supposed to live in the world. The kingdom of the heavens still starts, even today, with mustard seed and leaven. It still begins in ways that offend our sensibilities. Entering the kingdom, living as citizens of the kingdom, still requires us to humble ourselves like little children. Those who are unwilling to be laughed at as fools are incapable of becoming disciples. Paul's words to the Corinthians make this principle so clear. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound those which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, the truth is, we're not as different from the Pharisees as we sometimes like to think. We still love the praise of men, don't we? We're still tempted to think that God despises the people we despise. We're still tempted to be embarrassed of what God is actually doing and where God is actually working. We're still tempted to be ashamed of the old rugged cross because the old rugged cross is still so despised by the world. All of us want to be liked. All of us want to be admired. All of us want to be seen as a success. And because of this, all of us are tempted to be embarrassed of the offensive beginnings God chooses for his kingdom. We think, maybe, that this temptation applies to someone else, and we say, look how they're being steered by the world. But the truth is, the world has many flavors. And it doesn't matter what your political persuasion may be, you're tempted to be steered away from Christ's kingdom by the laughter of someone. This is a temptation that is common to man. All of us are tempted to allow the laughter of the world to make us ashamed of what God is doing to grow his kingdom. But let's make this a little bit more personal. Many of you here this morning are mothers of small children. You're trying to follow Jesus, and you have sacrificed much to bring new life into this world. Day in and day out, you're giving yourself heart and soul to bringing those children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you know, and you believe, that the process of training up faithful disciples begins with changing diapers and wiping noses and swatting bottoms and doing all of it with patience and love. You know that's where the transformation of the loaf starts in your context and in your life. But the truth is that we live in a world that doesn't honor mothering as a meaningful vocation. And if you're going to persevere in what God has given you to do, you're going to have to be willing to be laughed at times even by your fellow Christians or fellow professing Christians, and keep right on going. This principle isn't just for mothers. It applies to all of us. The first principle of the kingdom is that God builds it from things the world despises. And it doesn't matter what your political positions are or your social class is, if you're unwilling to look like a fool to people you naturally want to impress, you cannot be one of Jesus' disciples. If we want to be part of what God is doing in the world, we must be willing to endure the offensive beginning of the kingdom of the heavens. We need to stop being embarrassed of mustard seeds and leaven. If it's good enough for God, it ought to be good enough for us. Second, we must be willing to embrace the hidden growth of the kingdom. Jesus' words in John 12, the passage that Pastor Scott read earlier, they still apply to us. If we want to bear the fruit of Christ's kingdom, we have to be willing to lay down our lives. We have to die for the kingdom to grow. Before the mustard seed can flourish, it must go into the ground and die. Before the leaven can transform the loaf, it has to be buried in the dough, hidden away in a place that no one but God can see it. This is what Jesus is teaching us in these parables. This is how his kingdom grows. If we are not willing to die to ourselves, to our hopes, to our comforts, to our plans, to our dreams, then we cannot take part in God's plans to transform the world through us. So what about you? What is it that you're holding on to? What is it that you're unwilling to let go of? What is it you're afraid of? What is it you're trying to protect yourself from? What is keeping your life, your talents, your abilities from going into the ground, from plunging into the dough? What are you holding on to? Brothers and sisters, God has given every one of us talents, some one, some two, some five, And we're tempted to try to protect ourselves and our talents. We're tempted to wrap them up, to wrap ourselves up in little self-protecting napkins so that no one can take them away from us. We're tempted to live out of fear and out of envy, wishing that we had the situation that someone else has been given, worried about what tomorrow holds. But this isn't how Christ's kingdom works. This isn't what faithfulness looks like. This isn't how we come to hear well done on the day of judgment. Bonhoeffer had it right. When Christ calls a man, calls a woman, he calls them to come and die. That's what it looks like to follow in his steps. And if we are not willing to die, we will never begin to live. If we try to keep our lives, we will surely lose them. And the truth is, we are stewards, not owners, not only of our money, but of our lives and our talents and everything else that we have. If we insist on trying to hang on to what God has entrusted in our care, if we try to wrap our lives and the lives of our families up in suffering-proof napkins, we're going to lose even that which we now seem to have. I've already spoken a word directly to the mothers. Now I want to speak especially to the fathers, to those of us God has placed as leaders in our homes. As Christian dads, it can be so easy for us to be terrified of the world and of what the world can do to our children. Don't get me wrong. When our children are still young, it is good and right and indeed our responsibility to protect them from the influence of the world. We're commanded to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But what we have to remember and what we're tempted to forget is that protection serves mission, not the other way around. Protection is for the sake of mission, not the other way around. We must not, we dare not raise our children to live their lives under a bushel basket somewhere. That's not what discipleship looks like. That's not what we're protecting them for. We aren't called to raise our children to be relics for a Christian museum in some safe place somewhere. We're called to raise seeds who are not afraid to die and who are not afraid to do so with joy, because that's what we're here for. That's what you're there for, to teach them. That's what life is about. So let me ask you directly, is that the vision you're raising your children for? More to the point, is that the example you're setting for your children? Is that the example you're setting for your children? This isn't just for fathers any more than the exhortation earlier was just for mothers. These are principles that are to guide all of our lives. As the disciples of Jesus, we don't need to be terrified of the dirt in the field or the flour in the kitchen. Seeds are supposed to go into the ground. That's what they're for. Leaven is supposed to go into the flour. That's what it's for. And if we are the disciples of Jesus, this is what we're supposed to do. This is how we're supposed to live, because this is how his kingdom grows. It's what we're for. My message this morning has primarily been directed to disciples, because this is Jesus' primary audience in this passage. But if you're hearing this morning and you're visiting and you're like, well, I just came to learn more about Christianity. I'm not a follower of Jesus. And all of this feels rather dark and depressing, and I'm not sure that I want any part of this. May I urge you to consider the alternative? Because the truth is that all of us are going to die. You are going to die. You can't escape that. The question is whether you're ever going to live. That's the question. And Jesus says, if you follow me, I will give you real life. This way of going into the ground, the reason this is a good idea is because if you belong to Christ, you're coming back up out of the ground. It's resurrection. It's the heart of Christianity. And it's what Jesus offers you. And as the followers of Jesus, those who are already his disciples, it's what he offers us. We can't protect our lives by hanging on to them. We can only find life by letting go of them. So, the offensive beginning of the kingdom, the hidden growth of the kingdom, and finally, the dramatic impact of the kingdom. We must be confident in the dramatic impact of Christ's kingdom. We have to remember the story that we are in, the story that God is telling in the scriptures. God's kingdom is not an escape hatch from this world. It is God's rescue plan for this world. It is these bodies of flesh and bone that Jesus is going to make new when he comes. Yes, there is going to be a magnificent transformation, but it is our bodies that are going to be transformed. And it is this groaning creation that is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? As the disciples of Jesus, we are called to live as salt and as light. Salt and light does not exist for itself. Salt is given to preserve that which would otherwise rot, to make savory that which would otherwise be tasteless, to cleanse what would otherwise become infected. Light is given to open the eyes of those who would otherwise be in darkness. This is the same pattern that we find in our text this morning. The surprising growth of the mustard plant is not an end in and of itself. The mustard plant grows into a tree so that the birds can rest in its branches. The leaven doesn't exist for itself. It exists for the sake of the loaf as a whole. We have not been left on this earth to hold down a fort or to float around in lifeboats. We are here to lay down our lives for the life of the world. That's what Christians are for. The mustard plant of the kingdom may not look like much now, but it is that mustard plant to which every nation will one day bring its glory. The leaven may seem rather embarrassing now, but the leaven is not going to stop its work until every cubic inch of the dough has been leavened. The stone defeats the statue through the sowing of the word of God, and the kingdom that will last forever is already here, and we are already the citizens of it. And this kingdom will fill the earth. Though we do not know when, and we cannot see how, the day is coming when every last one of the beastly empires of this age is going to crumble away to dust. Every cedar is going to fall, but the kingdom of the heavens will never pass away. It will become a great mountain. It will fill the whole earth. Unshaken as eternal hills, immovable she stands. A mountain that shall fill the earth, a house not made by hands. The Old Testament was already filled with the promises of a coming kingdom. Yet like a diamond in the rough, their full glory lay hidden, shrouded in mystery. In this wonderful chapter, Jesus is doing the work of a master jeweler, facet by facet, parable by parable. He is revealing to us the long hidden glory of the kingdom of the heavens. He's not just giving us a collection of interesting stories or apt illustrations. He is teaching us how the stone that strikes the statue grows into the mountain that fills the earth. He is teaching us how to read the Old Testament. He is unveiling secrets that had been hidden from before the foundation of the world. But he isn't just imparting information so that we would know more about the way the world is. He is showing us how to live as his disciples, and he's calling us to follow in his steps. And so may we, as his disciples, never be ashamed of the offensive beginnings of his kingdom. May we not be afraid of the hidden growth of his kingdom. And above all, may we never forget the astonishing impact that his kingdom has had, is having, and will continue to have. His kingdom, and his kingdom alone, is forever.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.